I said we're going to be reading from Psalm 121. And so hear the word of the Lord to us from Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord.
On this keeper God, the guardian God whom we have. And why I say meditative is, in fact, after each point, I'd like us just to pray, to take some time to pray. It may just be silently, quietly in our hearts. Perhaps you feel you would like to pray out loud in the light of things this past week. And so it'll be a little bit different for us as we reflect on this well-known and best-loved psalm. I'll give an introduction and then I'll share with you in a moment those four things we'll look at. I came to learn even this week that as we sat down with the family that for Kati, it was a psalm she prayed again and again and again, even just in these past few weeks. For those who are new here and don't know the news, dear Kati, who've been battling with deep and severe depression, and particularly over the past few months, she took her own life last weekend, and it has, for the community, of course, been a heavy, desperate, sad time. And in this time, we need to look to the Lord. We need to look to Kati's Lord. Perhaps she loved this psalm because of the nature imagery. She was a great nature lover. But no doubt, more particularly, she loved this psalm because of the nature of her God that is expressed in it. Perhaps Kati recited it and had a tune playing in her head as she did so. She was known to visit some and take a guitar with and play and sing for them in their heaviness and their struggles. And actually, that would be entirely appropriate because Psalm 121, you'll see, is actually part of a hymn book called The Songs of Ascents. I wonder if you noticed that in the title. It actually starts at Psalm 120, and there's some 15 psalms from here on that are called Songs of Ascents, which means that they were sung, of course, by God's people, likely journeying to Jerusalem to worship and to glorify God. They sung them as they journeyed. In fact, it very likely was a responsive song, much like song we sing. We don't do too many responsive songs these days, but I love songs like Is He Worthy, the song that's based on Revelation 4 and 5. Remember it? It's got words like, it's as if the choir sings to you, do you feel the world is broken? And we respond, we do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? We do. And so that kind of responsive singing is actually meant to gird us up, to lift our hearts, to remind us of the great truths about who God is. Do you wish you could see it all made new? We do. Is all creation groaning? It is. How much more so this past week? And for you, for all the heavinesses you're facing, the struggles that are on your mind and your heart, and the things that have happened to you in your marriage or in your family, or the wrestles you're going through in your workplace, or the losses you've experienced, or the things that assail you, or the mental battles that many in our community are facing, it's groaning, isn't it? And it's right, and it's appropriate. But is the new creation coming? It is. Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst? It is. Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? It is. And so the psalmist does a similar thing. I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? There's the question. And the rest of the psalm is the response. It may well have been sung like that. Perhaps the sort of young pilgrim is asking the question, where am I going to find help? And the answer comes back from someone, or perhaps a choir of someone's, maybe the seasoned pilgrims who have walked the path, who have hiked the journey, past the baboons, past the precipices, past the difficult parts. And it's a bit like training in a catechism with that question and answer. And they say, my help comes from the Lord, verse 2, the maker of heaven and earth. As someone at our men's reading group this past week on Friday, as we were reflecting on Psalm 23, said, it's always easier when you are with someone who has trod the well-worn path before you. They can not only show you the way, but their own example can help you navigate that often treacherous path. We're in this together. We desperately need each other, and how much more we've been reminded of that today. But the psalmist does that for us, and I believe indeed Kati did that for us in her life. Even in her moments of deepest struggle, she showed us where to look for help amidst our life's pilgrimage. And so let's take that and hold on to that. What's happened to Kati doesn't make me want to give up. It spurs me on. It makes me want to be more bold in my evangelism as she was. It makes me want to be more compassionate as she was and reach into the hardest situations as she did and loved her heart out. It makes me want to pray more deeply and more intimately with my Father as I know she did. She was praying for us long before my family and I got here, and she would send me messages saying, thinking of you, praying for you, how are you doing? We're excited, we're preparing for you. She prayed deeply, and I hope even just as we wrestle with Psalm 121, we will really do business with God in our hearts and in our prayer lives. There'll be great depth as we pour out our hearts and flee to Him. We need the answers that the psalmist gives here, even though we may not have all the answers we seek. Let me just pray for a moment. Father, in the midst of all the emotions and struggles, help us to see you clearly, to follow you more nearly and to entrust ourselves as our treasure more dearly. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. I lift my eyes to the mountains or the hills. Where does my help come from? Just picture the scene. You're making your way from somewhere outside of Jerusalem. You're excited but also fearful as a young pilgrim. You're walking through the hills and the mountains. And I think when the psalmist says, I lift my eyes to the hills and asks the help question, the idea, I think, is not that he's searching for help in the hills or even from the hills, but the hills are not part of the solution but actually part of the problem. He is looking around at the hills and he's scared of the perils that may lurk within them, particularly the bandits and robbers who often hide there in wait. Or maybe it's just navigating the tricky terrain of the hills. I look at the hills and I'm frozen, I'm scared. And I think the language of the psalm bears that out when he talks about he will not let your foot slip, or you'll be sheltered in safety, or you'll be keeping watch at night. That language is a language of the need for protection amidst the hills. The hills are the equivalent, if you like, in Psalm 23 of the valley of the shadow of death. And so much of life makes us feel like that, unsafe and vulnerable and open to attack and exposed and uncertain, and whether it be the loneliness or debt or abuse or hurt or endless marital struggle or relational strife or physical or mental disease, when things seem no end in sight, that's we feel that sense of, I'm exposed here, I'm under attack. We might even say in these weeks, under spiritual attack, where it is so easy for Satan to make merry. if we do not flee to him. So where do you look to for help? Where do we look to for help? Bobby, where's Bobby? My dear friend who's visiting from Bloemfontein, him and his family, I'm putting him on the spot. We already did. We said, Bobby, please sing for us. But Bobby will know what I mean. Bobby, what's the answer? Where do I look to for help? Jesus, right? So Bobby will just be so full of Jesus, he'll always say, it's Jesus, right? It is right. It is the answer. But what is the shape of that? What does Jesus look like? Thank you, Bobby, for joining and singing. And Bobby also shared at the student Y group on Friday night. We make our friends work when they come on holiday. But isn't it wonderful to be part of the body of Christ and just be able to do that? It's right, Bobby. Oh, help! Where? Jesus. My help comes from the Lord, verse 2, the maker of heaven and earth. Don't look to creation itself or the created things, but I look to the maker, the one who brings order out of scary chaos. Now, he's not just saying, I look to some higher being or some impersonal force who put all this in place, and then I need to do certain things to appease him, to get him to look on me with favor so that my life goes better or get me out of this mess. No, he doesn't just say creator. Notice what he says. How does he put it? My help comes from the Lord. They're in capitals. When you see that in your Bible, it's the covenant name for God. It's God's name that he gave as he entered into relationship with his people. I am your Lord, Yahweh. He says it four times further in this. It's personal for the psalmist. Yes, it's true, and no doubt he partly had this in mind. As creator, he's in charge. He sovereignly rules. He's the one with supreme power who created heaven and earth with a word. He made the hills. He made the mountains. He made the caves, the forests, the creatures that roam there. He made you and me. It makes sense, doesn't it? Let me say this to you, dear friend. If you're wrestling with questions of the existence of God, and you think, well, there's so much suffering, so much pain. Look at your community. You've experienced it so deeply and hurtfully. How can your God allow this to happen? And you're asking those questions. It's right, isn't it? How do we put this together when you Christians say you have a good God? And the psalmist can say, my help comes from the maker of heaven and earth. Let me just say this to you if you're wrestling with that question, and let me urge you to go and speak to a Christian more about this. Yes, we are in a world that is burdened with suffering and pain. And you may conclude that there can't possibly be a benevolent, caring God who intervenes in this world with purpose, as Christians claim. But the truth is, dear friend, if there is no God, there is no meaning at all. And there is no purpose in wrestling with these questions at all. The Christian in the Bible provides the answer for us. Where do we look? Where else do we look? But the psalmist would push us further and say, this is not just any God. He is not just merely a God who makes things powerfully and sets them on their way. He's not limited like the gods of mythology or tainted with loveless concern. No, this God, the psalmist says, is my God, my Father. And so have a look at what he is like. There'll be four things. You'll see them there on the screen. The psalmist's focus for the majority of the psalm is not so much on the creative, sovereign power of God, but on the sustaining, preserving power of his Lord. And you'll notice some key repeated descriptions that show us he is the guardian of his people, the keeper. It's there in verse 3, verse 4, 5, 7, and 8. The psalmist has personal experience of this God. In some translations, it's he keeps, he keeps, he keeps. He watches, he guards in some translations. The idea there is of one standing on guard as a sentry, protecting. He's saying, I'm not just the guardian of the galaxy, but I'm your guardian. I'm not just there in heaven, but I'm your Father. And what does that guardianship look like? What do we need to hold on to today? Well, there's four things. Will you notice first that his guardianship is constant? It is constant. Verse 3, he will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. He is a constant keeper. You can picture the pilgrim saying this, nervously taking a nap along the journey in the open, praying for real physical protection for the steps he has to take tomorrow and the sleep he needs to get tonight. I can rest and refresh because you are constantly keeping watch, because you don't sleep, you don't slumber. Do you remember Elijah's great battle with the prophets of Baal? He says this to them as they are trying to entreat their gods to show up and to burn up the altar. Elijah says this in 1 Kings 18:27. Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." It's almost comical, isn't it, as Elijah says, "You need to shake your God awake, and you better do that by shouting louder or doing more theatrical things." Dear friend, Yahweh doesn't need to be goaded or shouted at or persuaded or have his arm twisted or bribed. He is always alert, always awake to his people's needs. We can sleep and rest because he doesn't. Nothing gets past him. One of my sons loves playing goalkeeper. Because the worst thing for a goalkeeper is to let goals in, right? To have a clean sheet is what you want. For God, nothing gets past him. He is not fickle. He doesn't decide, you know, "I'm going to go on holiday now." He doesn't for a moment lose control. Why is it important to say this? Dear friend, beware of making God too small. God did not lose control when Kati took her life. He is constantly sovereign and in charge. God was there. God was present. He didn't check out. He doesn't when you are going through the worst of the worst. Yes, I know sometimes it appears as if God slumbers or sleeps, as if he is uninterested in our troubles. Do you remember the disciples in the boat in the storm? When Jesus needs to be shaken awake? Well, when you're a fisherman and you get scared, or when you're with fishermen who get scared, then you know it's serious and your life is on the line. And what are they saying? "Don't you care if we drown? Don't you care?" Isn't that the cry of your heart sometimes? "Don't you care? Jesus, wake up. See, I'm here. I'm dying. Help." And Jesus stands up and he calms the storm so that there's not even a swell. And then another fear grips the disciples. They were fearful of their very lives being on the line, and now they're fearful of him. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? The lesson of that story is this, dear friends. Not that God will always calm your storm, but he is Lord over the storm. And will you keep trusting him even when the storm is not stilled? Will you keep trusting that his power is at work and active when he doesn't give you that miraculous change in circumstances? Will you keep trusting him when it appears as though he is sleeping? The one who made the sea and sent the storm. That's the faith test. We don't always see how the unsleeping God is at work while we wait. One of the things I've heard Alan say as we've met in the different groups this week is, "I don't know. I don't know all the answers. I can't answer everything. But this I know. This God I know." And he did not check out. Just for a moment, as the verses from Mark 4 come up on the screen, why don't you just read those and just take them to prayer in the midst of your own fears and doubts, and ask him to help you trust him more deeply. Why don't you just do that for a few moments? Verse 5, the Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. Second thing about this God that we see is his compassionate guardianship. Notice verse 5 doesn't say he provides shade, but that he is the shade himself. Your average Middle Eastern pilgrim would have understood it all too well in that heat-sapping desert environment they experienced. See, this speaks of how near God's guardianship is. He's not watching from afar the perils that we are going through. Actually, the image could even be deeper than that, that he himself is your shade. In the battle, the shield would have been held in the left hand. The right hand wielded the weapon. But the hand itself would have been otherwise unprotected. God says, I am that protection over your hand of action as you go about fighting in this battle called life. I am your protection. I press in intimately. I care for my good. Will you continue to believe that? He is intimate as he deals with us, compassionate as he deals with us. There is a Griqua version of this psalm. I don't know if you've heard it. I'll do my best to read it in a Griqua accent. I don't know if I can. But it says this: My kyk vang die verste kop. Waarvan af sal my hulp nou kom? My hulp is van die Here, van hom. Hy het nou hemel en prieska gekom maak. Sonne laat jou voete klipperse raak. Is hy skoene agter die skaap? Hy dink nooit eers oor slaap. Sondheid is hy hoed op jou kop. In die nacht hou hy gevaarlikheid dop. Hy is mos nou daar om jou op te pas. Jou siel hou hy tussen jou ribbes vas. Gaan jy nou in of gaan jy nou uit? Hy is oor jou ewig en vir altyd. It's lovely, isn't it? Particularly those lines. Jou siel hou hy tussen jou ribbes vas. Sinclair Ferguson says, for someone who trusts in the Lord in this way, there is nothing that can penetrate through to my life without first having its poison removed by the shade of the purposes and presence of God on my right hand. See, I'm called not just to believe in a God who is constantly there, but a God who is constantly good and compassionate, and does all things for my good and for his glory. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. Just for a moment again, ponder these words of Jesus in Matthew 11:28, when he makes an invitation to come to him, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. As Charles Spurgeon discovered this. Do you remember his conversion? I'll share it with you if you don't know. He was a 15-year-old. And he says this as he told his conversion. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to a place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there might have been a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning, snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth," Isaiah 45:22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in the text. He began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now that doesn't take a great deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, look unto me. Aye, said he in broad Essex. I won't try and imitate it, even though I lived 3 years in Essex. Many of you are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me, I rise again. Excuse me, let me get back here. Look unto me, I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me, look to me. When he had got about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes, he was at the length of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. He then said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to having remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck. He continued, and you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. And then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, young man, look to Jesus Christ. There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment, I saw the sun. And I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ. Dear friends, I do believe with all my heart in the darkness of the snowstorm which has hit us, good will come. In the faltering words and the struggle to articulate and the not knowing, God will come if we look unto Him. In the weakness we feel, God's strength will be seen in blazing ways we could not imagine for this community. For He is a good, compassionate God. Please know this, and I'm deviating from script here. Kati is not dead. She is more alive than ever. Yes, the way things ended were not how they should have been. It was wrong what Kati did. But she is forgiven and she is free. She is His child and she always will be. Her struggle with her depression and her brain chemistry did not disqualify her. Even that decision at the end does not disqualify her, for His grace got a hold of her, just like it did of Spurgeon. And His grace shaped her life. And his grace reached through her time and time again, didn't it? You experienced that. You've seen it. You know it. And many others, and those who fill this building on Friday, knew it. And countless others that I think we will not know until eternity were impacted by her life, even in its desperate weakness. See, it's not just that she knew this God, it's that this God knew her and never let her go, not even in those last moments, but has welcomed her now into his arms. Oh, it's hard. Oh, it's so painful. Oh, there are many questions. But if God is not this God, then, dear friends, we have no hope. But if he is, we have the greatest hope imaginable, which is why the psalmist can end. Verse 7 and 8. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. How is that possible? How is it possible that through our brokenness and our sin and our rebellion, that can be true forevermore? Because, dear friend, as the psalmist urges us, take your eyes off the scary hills. Take your eyes off yourself and look to another hill, a hill called Golgotha. How do I know this to be true? How do I know I am loved? How do I know there is a good God? Because there's a hill with a cross. Can you picture it? Can you see him? Can you imagine yourself crumbled down on the ground as we all have been laid so low this past week? And as you lift your head and lift your eyes, you see the bleeding, agonized face of your Savior. You see the sinews of his bruised, battered body stretched out end to end to end. You see death before you whilst feeling the pangs of death within you. And as you look in your mind's eye, allow the realization to form in you as you look to his tearing, compassionate eyes, as you see his pierced, thorny, crowned head, there as you kneel on the skull hill, the hill that those now scarred, torn hands made, that it should be you up there on that tree, on that hill, condemned. But it's not. The unseen God showed up for you on a hill. Lift your eyes, dear friends, and may we cause each other to lift our eyes, not to the hills, but to the one on the hill and the cross. Let's help each other do that, dear friends. I'm going to ask Jabulani to come and pray as we close. And then after he's prayed, we're just going to watch a video to close our service, and then I'll come and do the benediction. And you'll see in the video, it's an invitation to come. That invitation has been gloriously realized by Kati now. What about you?